This evening, get myself all pulled together here, we're going to be here and there and yon, all those places. But we're starting over there. I'm going to ask you to have several things at ready, at the hand. If you have bookmarkers, some way to mark some spots, we're going to, let's see, the book of 2 Chronicles, the 33rd chapter. We're going to 1 Kings, chapter 21. We're going to 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Let me repeat that for you in case you missed something. 2 Chronicles 33. This is all kind of clustered together in these historical books there. 2 Chronicles 33. 1 Kings 21, 2 Samuel chapter 12. But we're starting, and this will be interest these wonder workers that keep our sermons up to date online. We're starting in Psalm 51, David's great penitential psalm. Our place this evening is Psalm 51. Verses 14 through 17, I checked my records. We have already looked at Psalm 51, as we should, as one of the great prayers of the Bible, one of the great scriptural prayers. But when we did that, we were in verses 11 through 13. Tonight we're going on. We're returning to Psalm 51, but we are looking at verses 14 through 17 with particular emphasis on verses 16 and 17. So this is what David prays. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We want to pursue this truth, this beautiful truth here. And by the way, when we think, I'll just throw this in, as we think of a multitude that stands around the throne of God with harps and praises to him. They're victors, they're conquerors, they're overcomers, but they did not start that way, did they? They all started as sinners, rascals, lumps of clay, and God did his great thing of redeeming men. And the thing that we will have in common, and I was thinking about this and didn't share it this morning, the thing that we'll have in common in the glory is just this common story that what did God do for you? Well, let me tell you. And let me tell you what he did for me will be the reply. And it may take all of eternity to speak to every single redeemed soul and to hear their story at length. Then after 10,000 years, you might bump into someone again and say, let me ask you one more time about that. How did it go? And it could be that heaven itself be the greatest testimony session that ever was as we speak of the goodness of God, the kindness of the Lord. Well, again, we'll have to wait to see, won't we, of what's coming. But tonight, what we want to do is tell the story of three kings that we meet in the book of Scripture, in these historical books. They're not modern kings, they're ancient ones. They're not pagan kings, they're kings of Israel. At least they're supposed to be. Now, that was their calling and that was their position, and often they did not act like it. In fact, in the instances that we will bring forward, you'd say, I think there's more uprightness found among the pagan nations than we see in these men. Now, I want to start with King David as he is praying here before us, and will tell his story. This story is, as you know all too well, when it says in the time of spring when the kings go out to war, David stayed back in Jerusalem. And he's walking around his roof. This was the evening time, and he saw a woman bathing down there, not too far away, close enough to see her, which will just let you wonder why she was doing that. Well, he sees her. He wants her. He's the king. He can take her. His army's off fighting. Her husband is part of the army. He's a Hittite, by the way. And Israel is conscripted him, and he's become part of them, and he's in their army fighting the wars for King David, the Hebrew. And all the more egregious then is David's action towards Bathsheba and then towards Uriah the Hittite. When things go a certain way and then David has to cover up over his sin, you know how he does this. He tries to make it look like things are not of his own doing. It turns out he cannot. Uriah is too upright. He sends Uriah back and tells Joab, the commander of the army, put him in the front line so that the foreign cities that we're warring with can do my dirty work. And so Uriah is slain. And this is now where we want to pick the story up as it's told for us in the scripture. And we go first over to 2 Samuel. And I'll give you a moment to find that. Our place is 2 Samuel. And we'll start our reading, the second chapter 12. I haven't said that, have I? Second Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Nathan the prophet is sent to David after this nefarious event. And he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed with him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing openly before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, he does not say to him here, he is the king, he could say, "Get out of my sight, away with you, silence." And other kings have said such things to less offensive rebukes, we shall say. But David says what? "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Now, I, for my part, cannot condone David, nor can I condemn him. I can condemn what he did, and there's a difference between condemning what he did and when condemning the man, because the prophet could turn and look at me and say, "Well, you're the man. In your heart, there is all sorts and all manner of evil." David knows this. He recognizes this. What does he say? "I was born in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I was brought forth into this." This is what Paul said when he said to the Athenians, "Of one blood, God has made all the nations to walk this earth." Whose blood are we talking about? The sinner, Adam. He is the father of us all, according to the flesh. And something of that blood runs in us. I don't care how many other nations and family groups have intermingled here. Steve and I were talking about this afternoon, and he says he's got some English, he's got some American, and I've got some Cherokee, and I've got some Scottish, and we're just a mishmash of this group and that group and the other group. But it all comes from one blood, Adam, who's the sinner. So David, confronted with this, doesn't try to deny it. He doesn't try to run from it any longer. He says to Nathan, he says, "You're right. I've done just like this man in this proverb you've said to me has done. He said, there was a poor man, he had this prized ewe. He loved him like a daughter, but the rich man took him and prepared him for his guest. David's anger burns. That man ought to die. Nathan says, yeah, he should, and you're the man. Look, what does a story like this tell us? Because we have two more. And I don't mean to weigh your hearts down. No. I mean to lift your hearts up. Why does God tell a story over and over and over again in the scripture? He's trying to draw attention to it. Why does Saul, who becomes Paul, why does he have his testimony three times in the book of Acts, and he tells a different version of it in a couple of different letters? We have it five times, what God did with this man, and then we have all these letters to read that come out of this man's spirit, because God does not want us to miss this. Jesus Christ did this thing in me, Paul would say, because he wanted to show that me, as the foremost sinner, demonstrates the mercy of God, the patience of God, the kindness of God. Now here's a fella, King David. And who is this guy? He is the man after God's heart. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is the king for whom God is building a house. You remember all the great stories about David and all the sweet things said about him. Look at him. Acting just like a mere man, acting as if he doesn't care one whit about pursuing the heart of God, acting as if he doesn't know anything about the law of God, acting as if the Lord has never intervened in his life. It's just a sudden moment of passion and desire. And because he's in the position to do this, he takes. Well, you should bless God every time you realize you're not in a position to take. Anyway, he's reduced you and not raised you up to the heights where you can have whatever you want. I tell you, it's easier to be poor than it is to be rich, and it's easier to be humble than to be great, and it's easier to have little than to have much. The temptations are far greater. But here's a man that has fallen. What does God do? I think it's really sweet when he says, you're the man, and then he follows this up by saying, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. How great is the goodness of God? How great is the mercy of God? How anxious is he to extend loving kindness to the penitent, to the person who goes down before him and says, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. These are the people that are populating heaven. These are the people around the throne right now. Those that have beat their breast and said, oh God, how could I have done such a thing? Is there yet mercy with the Lord? And the Lord says, oh yes, there is mercy with the Lord. You found it. You found it by the asking. You found it by the seeking. You found it by the humbling of yourself. You have found it by going low. And now let me raise you high. And so we have this first part of this first king of which we want to look, or of whom we want to speak, is this no less than King David. And he shows to us, doesn't he, something of the kindness of God. Now, the story is not over. And in fact, if you follow these thoughts through, you'll find them all through subsequent church history. God being merciful, God being merciful, God yet showing mercy, God opening his hand of goodness and his heart of love. And so because he does that, let's turn next over to the book of 1 Kings, the 21st chapter. This is the story here of about a man by the name of Ahab. Now, he's reigning now over the northern part of the nation. The nation has split. They've had something of a civil war. Except unlike ours, which still smashed us all together and kept us in the bonds of a common, what do we call ourselves, republic, they actually split. There was a north and the south, and the north went their own way. The same people, same sons of Abraham, and yet they developed their own nation. They developed their own culture, really. They had their own religion. They had their own king. They had their own capital. Ahab was one of those men. Now, we read of him earlier in the book of 1 Kings that no one did evil like Ahab. And on top of it all, he married Jezebel. This is the man who wanted Naboth. He wanted his vineyard. Naboth wouldn't give it, so he sulked and pouted, and his wife said, "I'll get it for you." So she brings a trumped up kangaroo court. They bring Naboth in. They accuse him of blaspheming the king, and they stone him. And then Jezebel says to her husband, "Hey, it's yours. He's dead. Go seize it." He goes to take the field, and as he's there, he is met by someone. And we want to read this story starting in verse 17. 1 Kings 21, verse 17, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Oh, no. Not Elijah. Do you want Elijah coming to you? "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up—" This is why you don't want Elijah coming to you. "In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours." And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat." And off, I guess, he turns on his heel and walks off. Now, what do you do? What do you do when a prophet has promised you such utter disastrous ruin? Well, verse 27 says, "It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he fasted and he lay in sackcloth and he went about despondently." Or I like this marginal reading. "He went around softly." Has he been going around hardly before this? Hard in the sense of arrogantly, presumptuously, boastfully, pridefully. Now is he tiptoeing around softly and despondently? He is. Now, here's our point. Verse 28, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see? Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.'" What does that mean? There is a postponing of judgment. There is a prolonging of mercy. There is time yet given to the man. It just means this: mercy is given to the king. You remember when we discussed the distinction between grace and mercy? The grace is what God gives to us freely when we don't deserve it. Mercy is what he withholds from us when we do deserve it. What does this man deserve? Well, he deserved everything that the prophet said. He deserves the full wrath of Almighty God to descend upon him and his house. He deserves to live in infamy. And in many ways he does. But he, right in the middle of this, he interjects this beautiful scene, and I'll call it beautiful, where he tore his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he fasts, and he goes about grieving, mourning, softly. Unlike the arrogant king that he's been, he goes around despondently, and God sees, and God acknowledges, and then God acts, if you will. He acts in mercy. This is an amazing place in the scripture. We're about to see one even more so amazing. And so the third king that we want to discuss this evening is Manasseh. If you would join me in his section of 2 Chronicles 33. We're going to 2 Chronicles 33 next. And this tells us something of the story of Manasseh. Now this fellow, and I did the chronology here, if that's not the right word, but the genealogy. David, Solomon, Rehoboam. These are kings of Judah, sons and grandsons of King David. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, son succeeding son, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah. You hear his name and your heart kind of picks up a little bit because he's a reformer. He's a revivalist. But his son, his name Manasseh. Now, if you count those names up, and I tried, I think that means he is the great-grandson times 12. Great, 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 great. Just going out to a dozen times. Great-grandson of King David. So he's got a good pedigree. He has an excellent father, King Hezekiah. This is the fellow that spread the letter out before God. This is the fellow that prayed. This is the guy that, because he sought God, Jerusalem was spared from the army of the Assyrians. It was a beautiful, beautiful time. This is the time when the temple was reopened and seasons of feastings were reinstated and the worship of Jehovah goes back again. And then he has this son named Manasseh. Now we read about him in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10 and 11 says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon." This is the fellow that consulted mediums and spiritists. He shut the temple of the Lord. He erected false idols. He worshipped the sun and the moon. And I thought about this and all the hosts of heaven. He would love to be living now, at least in those earlier part of his days, to see a new comet pop up in the northwestern horizon. Neowise, let's worship it. All right. That's the sort of thing he would do. He sacrificed his sons in the fire like the pagan kings would do. And what do we read of him? "The Lord spoke to his people, but they paid no attention. And therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh," this is verse 11, "with hooks." Marginal reading says these are thongs put through the nose. You can lead him in anywhere that way, can't you? He is at your disposal. If you can pull this, he is not going to resist you. And they did this, the hooks in his nose, and they bound him with bronze chains, and they took him to Babylon. End of story, right? You'd think that's it. It's not the end of the story. It says in verse 12, "When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord." Oh, wish we had his prayer. But no one wrote this down. "But he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." Is this too little, too late? It would be in my book. But you should thank God I'm not writing the book, that someone wiser and kinder and greater than I has written this book. And so he humbles himself, he entreats the Lord, and when verse 13 is what interests us so well, "When he prayed to him, he," our Heavenly Father, "was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom." That's amazing. It's not just that he forgave the man and gives him a sense of relief, like, oh, my sin's taken away, all that I've done washed from my conscience, all of it lifted off my back. But he even brings the man back to Jerusalem, restores him, and he comes back as the king and carries on as the repentant king. Then it says Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And we read that he goes on and he rebuilds some things. He does this, he does that. He removes the foreign gods, the idols. He sets up the altar of the Lord. And it looks like he is trying to undo what he has done, which means he has had a genuine turning. But the point for us tonight is the mercy that God has shown to this bad man. All right. Back to Psalm 51. Those are our three kings that we meet. There's others. I guess you could talk about others. And some don't end so well. Some don't turn. Some don't have moments of repentance. And some do. But these are the three of the ones that just really stand out, at least to me. And I look at their lives and I shake my head and I see God having mercy and I shake my head again. And my heart warms a bit and I say, well, thank God. He is not a man. He is not a man. He is willing to forgive. He is anxious to show mercy. He is kind in his heart. And he's looking for ways to express this to the sons of men who were wandering around like sheep. So back to Psalm 51. What does David say in verse 16? Thou dost not delight in sacrifice. All the stuff that we could give to God, all the things we could do to God. I'm going to Africa. I'm going here. I'm going there. I'm going to translate the Bible. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to... He's not delighting in that. Otherwise, David would give it. He's not pleased with burnt offering. Otherwise, David would give it. He's in a real conundrum here. How do I atone for my sin? How do I make amends to Almighty God? How do I present myself in such a way that I can get what I so desperately need? Mercy. And the simple the formula here, the illustration is this. The truth is this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Spend some time thinking upon that. Because we think we're raising children. We want to break their will and not their spirit, we say. And that if we're making that kind of distinction, that's good. But what does he mean then? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And I don't think he means by this that he's looking for the man who's willing to slit his wrists, or he's looking for the fellow who's so depressed he can't get out of bed. That's what pleases God? No. What is he speaking of? He's thinking of this thing in us finally broken. What thing? This high-handedness, this great conceitedness, this pride that's in us, this independence of God that's in us, this willfulness. Oh, I will do this. I want that girl down there bathing. Or I want to put my son to the fire. I want that field. That kind of willfulness that just says, I don't care if God said something about that. I'm going to do it anyway. That arrogance that's not very far from any of us. That sense of we'll just say it, I want to be my own little lawmaker. I want to determine my own course, and I want to go my own way, and I know exactly what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. And don't let the prophet speak to me. Don't let that scroll that's got those ancient Hebrew letters speak to me. No, 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 I want to do it. That needs to be broken in these men. And when you see God acting with mercy and with kindness, what do you see? You see that his spirit has already helped them, because man is unable to correct that in himself. At least that's how I read Paul's expression there in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What's his answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it may be true for me that I am in my flesh serving sin, but in the other side, I'm in my mind and my spirit, I'm serving God. And so what do I do with these two things? I just walk. Oh, I missed it. I walk softly before him. I walked where this sense of willfulness is laid back down before God. Now, it's a simple lesson tonight, isn't it? And the fact that we can illustrate it with three different kings that have done three horrible things, and then see them coming out of this with the smile of God upon them, or at least the grace and mercy of God. I think God smiled on David. I'm not real sure about Ahab. I think he just bought himself some time. I think. I'm not the arbiter, but that's how it reads to me. Manasseh, I think he ended his days well. David, I know he ended his days well. And he became, they say that David was the golden king, that he was the model for all, not Solomon. Solomon was the king of gold. David was the golden king, which just means here is a man to imitate. Here is a man, you've seen the outcome of his conduct, so imitate his faith. And you look at David and you say, well, all right, he did this and this and this, and he served the Lord. I want to do those things too. And he stumbled here and stumbled badly. And I don't want to do that. But when he did stumble, he brings it to his God and says, I'm the man. I'm the man. I'm the man. You are right and I am wrong. I've sinned against you and you only. I've done what is evil in your sight. He calls it exactly what it is. And he breaks his heart before God, rends his garments metaphorically, and repents. And he comes out of that saying, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. There's a man that knows God. And so we can look at the man. We can bless the Lord for his example. We can bless the Lord for the way he come up out of this dark valley. And dare I make this next application? He sees this man's wife. But where does Solomon come from? That union. And the great king that will succeed David is the man that comes out of this. You'll let Roy Dean explain this to you. How God could bless this union and bring out of it a Solomon, a man of peace. Only God can raise men up like that. Only God can cover a situation like this. Only the mercy of the Almighty can so change the foulness of our deeds and our doings and bring out of it something glorious. So, dear ones, what did the Apostle John say to us? And I don't mean in the book of Revelation. I mean in his letter. He says this. He says, look, if we say that we have no sin, now we're just deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sins to him, then what is he? He is faithful to us, and he is just or righteous to forgive our sins. Why? Because they have been laid on the Son of God. They have been born by the Lamb. They have been taken away from us at Calvary, and we can put our hand back on the head of the sacrifice and know this blessed sense of our sins being transferred to him and he taking it away. He is righteous to forgive you because of what Jesus has done for you. So I hope that this is some encouragement to you. And I hope that these old men of the past and their wonderful examples that God has left for us again and again in his word are a constant reminder to us that he is kind. And as Faber said, his heart, well, what did Faber say? Let me quote the man accurately. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. Welcome for the sinner, more grace for the good, mercy with the Savior. There's healing in his blood. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the mercies that come from thee, O Lord. And we, in our honest moments, admit that you are better to us than far, by far, than we deserve. You have shown kindness to us, Lord, where men would not, and even where men could not. God has yet shown mercy to us. Thank you for this. Thank you, Lord. We acknowledge ourselves as utterly indebted to you. And help us day by day and month by month and year by year, Lord, do what we can to bless thy name for such mercies and kindnesses. Remind us often of these three men and what they did and how you turned to them with favor. And then remind us what you've done for us at Calvary in our Lord Jesus and how you took it upon yourself to do this when we were yet sinners and enemies and aliens and estranged from you. Lord, you are to be praised and blessed, and we give you thanks. Help us this week now before us, Lord. Walk with thy people. Keep them, we pray. Keep us in life, we ask. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.